It's good to see all of you this morning. Thank you for being here. I'm excited to go through with you what I've been studying this week, and hopefully it'll be beneficial to you. Before I begin, Emily was asking me a couple of weeks ago how I used to eat before I was married to her. Like, where did I get meals from? And I was like, well, I actually was a lot thinner because I didn't eat this good, you know. And I was walking through with her my normal week of where I got food from all week. Because I could live off about four good meals all week, if I could just find four. And Tuesday nights, I usually ate with Terry and Ann. On Thursday night, I ate with Emily's family. On Saturday, we would usually go out to eat. But on Sunday, I usually ate at Cassandra Bowen's house. That's where I ate. I ate with Miss Cassandra. And Miss Cassandra can cook the best green beans you will have ever known. And I specifically remember how many times, I don't specifically remember. I have no idea how many times I ate at her house and how she would make us go boxes before we left so I'd have something to eat on Monday. So Cassandra Bowen fed me for at least 3 years of my life. As you know, she hasn't been able to be here. And for the past several years, she's been dealing with a lot of hardships with her health. And she has not been here the past couple of months. What I'd like to do before I start services is I'd just like to lead a prayer on Miss Cassandra's behalf. And for three specific reasons. One is I want you to all be aware of how that this sister who has served for so many years in this group, that right now she needs to be in the forefront of our minds and our hearts. And I want you to be aware of that. And I want you to continue to pray for her. Number two, I know Miss Cassandra is usually watching the live stream, and I want her to know how much we love her, how much we care for her, and how much she is in the forefront of our minds. And thirdly, not least important, I want God to be aware of how much we love her and how much she's in the forefront of our minds. So if you bow with me before we begin, I'd just like to say a prayer for her. Heavenly Father, we come to you obviously with somber hearts and concerned about our sister, but Lord, we can't help but come to you with gratefulness and thankfulness that you have given us someone in this amongst our congregation, a loved one who has served you and served each of us so well with all the talents that you have given her. We thank you for Sister Cassandra, the mighty things she's done by her faith. We thank you for her example that she's been for so many of us for so many years, and especially to the younger women here. Lord, we ask, though, now that you continue to be with her. We ask that you give her strength where she needs strength. We ask you to give her comfort where she needs comfort. We ask you to point us in the right direction so that we could also help you in that great work to take care of her. We thank you for Rick and the way that he's been taking care of her for so much time now. We ask that you continue to be with him, encourage him in only the ways that you can, but as well help us find ways that we can continue to be in that service. Thank you for your women, Lord. Thank you for your daughters. Thank you for all the work that they do for you and do for us, for your kingdom and for your glory. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, if you can move on to a different topic. Sunday night, we started a series, and we're going to end today. I'm not one for series. I'm one and done. But what we'd like to do is we'd like to continue this conversation about holiness. Sunday night, we talked about how holiness is God's nature. We talked about really three different things. God's holiness is dangerous, God's holiness is non-negotiable, and God's holiness is a dilemma for the race of humans. However, Jesus solved that dilemma by sanctifying us, by making us holy with his own blood. We spent a long time talking about that. Now we need to move into phase two. We need to talk specifically about Jesus and how Jesus makes us holy. You remember this scene, what we read last time Sunday night. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is before God's throne, and so that Isaiah can have a conversation with God and not be destroyed by his holiness, God sanctifies Isaiah. He purifies Isaiah so they can be in presence together and have a conversation. Do you remember what Isaiah said when he saw the holiness of the Lord and the seraphim proclaimed God, holy, holy, holy? What does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then a seraphim comes down with a coal from the altar, and he touches the lips of Isaiah, and the seraphim says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Last time we introduced four different words. We introduced the word holy, sanctification, propitiation, and atonement. Today, we're only going to introduce one word, and that word is unclean. Unclean is what Isaiah uses to describe his mouth. He is unclean before God. Therefore, God's holiness is dangerous to him. God's holiness will destroy him because he's an unclean person. What does that word unclean mean? And once we explain this, we'll get to our homework. Unclean basically means unholy, but they're not used the same time, but they are used together. For instance, in Leviticus 10, God's talking to his priest. He says, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. Here, used with holy, unholy, unclean, clean. Uncleanness is just unholiness. And he says here to his priest, don't be drunk, don't be drinking, because then you won't be able to know the difference and you'll die if you bring something unclean or unholy into my presence. Why would it be bad to bring something unclean or unholy into God's presence? Because God is holy, holy, holy. And God's holiness is dangerous to anything that's impure, unclean, unholy. Under the law of Moses, God was running a physical nation, wasn't he? And he had to make not just spiritual laws like he does for the church today, but he also had to make civil laws. And those civil laws and those spiritual laws come from the same place. They come from his word. So the civil law here is just as important as the spiritual law. Under the civil law, this is when God's going to use the word unclean the most. You can think about for a world in our imaginations for just a moment, as if God gave us our civil law just like he gave us our spiritual law. What would that look like? Well, that would mean that God would give us laws about the speed limit because he would also be controlling the civil law. You know, can you imagine living in the world where they would read the word of God and they would say, look, this is the speed limit here on this interstate. And that would be a sin to commit that just because it's in the word of God. That's the type of world that the Hebrew people lived in. They had rules about quarantine. If you had the plague, there's specific laws in Leviticus about what to do if you have the plague. The priest can tell you to quarantine for 7 days. And if you come back and you're still sick, they quarantine you for another 7 days. Those were civil laws that were done to keep the people safe. And that's when the word unclean is used the most. It's used to protect the people from disease, from other nations, etc. For instance, let me give you an example. Leviticus 11, God says, nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean. But whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean, right? Is it safe to drink out of a well? Yes. Is it safe to drink out of a well and you look down there and there's a dead rabbit down there? Are y'all going to do that? Unless you're in some kind of desperate situation. Hopefully, if you're in this room today, you have enough common sense not to drink out of a water source that has a dead carcass in it. So what is God telling the people here, trying to protect them from disease? Look, if there's something dead in your water source, it is unclean. Stay away from it. Because if you touch it, you will become unclean too. This is a way for God to protect his people from earthly things. And he uses that word. Now, as we progress through the Old Testament, the word unclean begins to mean more than just civil law. It also begins to mean sin. In Isaiah especially, we just saw it in Isaiah 6. Let me give you another one, Isaiah 30. Isaiah says, well, really, God says, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of the molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Here he's talking about idolatry. And what word does he use to describe idolatry? He says, it's an unclean thing to you, as if it was diseased, as if it was bad, as if it was going to destroy you. You need to get rid of that unclean thing. So unclean has very many different meanings, but the thought here is unholy. It defiles you before God. It's a bad thing. And God's holiness would ultimately destroy it. Now, there's a rule about unclean things or about unclean people. Uncleanness was contagious. If you touch something that was unclean, or if you touch someone that was unclean, you also became unclean. Leviticus 5 says this, or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether if it's a carcass or an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and he is unaware of it, he shall also be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whether uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be unclean. If someone has the plague, they're unclean. When they touch you under the law of Moses, you become unclean too. And there's something you have to do about it. You have to do whatever the law demands to become clean again in the eyes of the people. Let me give you a demonstration. Some of us are visual learners. This man is unclean. This man is not unclean. He's clean. But if this unclean man runs up and touches this clean man, what happens? Now they're both unclean, aren't they? Because that's what the law demands. Uncleanness is contagious. And that's a hard thing to deal with. There were warnings to lepers that were unclean, that if they saw someone who was clean, they would have to announce their uncleanness. They would have to tell that person, "I'm unclean, stay back." Or they would be breaking the law, risking making that other person unclean. Now that we have a little summary of the old law and what the rules were, let's get to Jesus. Jesus and the unclean. And Sunday night, I gave us some homework, didn't I? And these are going to be the answers to that homework. The question was, what does the leper, the woman full of blood, and the ruler's past daughter all have in common? Before we answer the question, let's do those readings. They're very short. Matthew's is the shortest for that story. We can handle it very quickly. Mark 1, verse 40. Here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, verse 40 of Mark chapter 1 says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Let's flip backwards. Matthew chapter 9, there's two healings in this story. The woman interrupts Jesus as he's on his way to heal someone different. Notice, Jason, here that I chose the reading that doesn't have Jairus' name or Jairus' name or Jairus' name, so I don't have to try to pronounce it which way you'd like for me to. We just have the word ruler here, which is pretty good for me. In Matthew chapter 9, let's start in verse 18. "While he spoke these things to him, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.' So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came up from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And the woman who was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, 'Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping,' and they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land." If you did the homework, you can answer this question. What does the leper, the woman full of blood, and the ruler's past daughter all have in common? They were all unclean, weren't they? They were all unclean. They had broken the law in a ceremonial sense. Not that they chose this. No one's arguing they chose this. This wasn't their fault. But they were unclean according to the law because of their condition. They were all unclean. And we can read those later, and there's my references for that. We don't have the time for that today. Let me move on to the next question. What do their interactions with Jesus all have in common? What was special about that? Now, you can say, well, he healed them. And that's a correct answer. But what has something to do along the lines with our discussion? Did Jesus not touch all three of them? The leper comes. Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. Says Jesus says, I am willing. And he touched him. The woman full of blood comes and grabs him by the hem of the garment and says, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, then I will be made clean. Jesus' clothes were made unclean, and then he was made unclean, according to the old law, at least. When he goes and he sees the dead body of this little girl, what does he do to raise her back up? It says that he took her hand. And even the ruler said, back in verse 18, come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus touched all three of these unclean people. But this is what's special about it. Jesus and the unclean. Jesus, however, was not contaminated by their uncleanness in these stories, was he? Do we read about Jesus being made unclean in this? After Jesus touches the leper, does he have to go show himself to a priest to go through the uncleanness ritual? After touching the dead body, like the law of Leviticus, does he have to go isolate himself for 7 days? And do the ceremonial things for 7 days to be clean again? No, he doesn't do any of those things. Because what we learn from these passages is that Jesus was not contaminated by their uncleanness, but instead, Jesus contaminated them with holiness. The moment he touched the leper, the leprosy left him. He was no longer unclean, he was cleaned. The woman full of blood, when she touched the hem of his garment, she was made clean. When he touches the girl that had passed, what happens? She's clean. She becomes alive. It works backwards for Jesus more than it works for anybody else. Let me show you again what happens in the old law. When an unclean person comes up to a clean person and he goes over there and he touches them, whether by his decision or not, what happens under any other normal circumstance? They both become unclean. But when an unclean person comes to Jesus and he goes and he touches Jesus, what happens? They both become clean. The holiness becomes contagious. And that is what is so special about Jesus in these stories. That Jesus does not become contaminated with uncleanness, but Jesus becomes the purifying agent. He is propitiation. He's the thing that makes it right. Jesus is teaching us something here. He is a purifying agent. He is the purifying agent. Today, and let's be clear about this, we don't need to worry about the civil law of Moses. And I say that because we're not under the law of Moses, nor are we Jews living under the old law. We're not part of the Jewish nation, the physical nation. And those civil laws were for the Jewish physical nation. Now, of course, there is wisdom to glean from it. We can learn something from it, but we're not under those. What are we more concerned about today as Christians? We're concerned about our iniquities and sin. You know, if someone today has leprosy, are we going to call them unclean and tell them to leave the city? No, we're going to take that person to the hospital, aren't we? Right? If somebody's sick today, are we going to kick them out of the camp and say, you have to wait outside the camp for 7 days? No, we take them to the doctor, right? We live in a different world. However, we are worried about this. When someone's in sin, do we take them to the hospital? We do something different, don't we? We take them to the great physician. We take them to the only one who can be in their presence and heal them, very much like Isaiah before the throne. When Isaiah says, I have unclean lips, do you think he's talking about a disease? Or do you think he's talking about the way he uses his mouth? I think he's talking about the way he uses his mouth. Even though we're not concerned with these civil laws, the civil law of Moses still teaches us something about the purifying power of Jesus. And there, right there, is the lesson for us as Christians. When he sanctifies us from our sin, He does not become like us. We become like him. Does the modern religious world have this confused? I would propose to you that most of the modern religious world does have this confused. The concepts are that when you're purified by Jesus, that Jesus is like your buddy now, and he becomes like you, and he goes and he endorses what you do, and you can live your life however you would like, as long as you say that I'm of Jesus, and he'll continue to sit there and purify you and take care of you. But what do we see in these miracles? When these people are touched by Jesus, purified by Jesus, sanctified by Jesus, he doesn't become like them. They become like him. And that's how Jesus' purifying sanctification works. Hebrews 13:12, we've already read this last Sunday. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus sanctified you and me when we became Christians. We were touched by Jesus in a metaphorical way of what we've been talking about. When Jesus purified these three people, what else was there? There was visible transformation. They were visibly made holy, weren't they? And I think that why this lesson is so powerful. The leper, when he was touched, immediately his leprosy left him. He visibly transformed. He looked different than he did before. When the woman touches the hem of Jesus' garment, she is made well. Luke actually says that she felt it. She knew she was made well. There was visible transformation, literal transformation. And when Jesus touched the girl arose. That was a visible transformation. And what I'd like to propose to you as my application for all this is that when we are made holy, there should be visible transformation too. But it's not quite like the miracles done here with Jesus, but it very much is like Jesus' purifying nature. There is an invisible part of holiness, and there is a visible part of holiness. Last Sunday night, we talked about the invisible part of holiness. We talked about Hebrews 10, that when we're washed with pure water, that Jesus sanctifies us with his blood. Of us that have been baptized here in this room, when you were baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins, you received the sanctifying power of Jesus' blood. We even talked about how, like Moses, it's as if Jesus sprinkles his blood on you to purify you. Y'all that were baptized, did y'all see that? Did y'all see Jesus sprinkle his blood on you? Y'all, I didn't see a thing. My eyes were closed. Probably many of y'all's eyes were closed too. That was an invisible thing that happened. Now, we're not saying it didn't happen. We're saying it did happen, but it was an invisible attribute of it. When we have become sanctified, we talked about last time, we enter in the presence of God. Did you see that with your own two eyes, your physical eyes? Were you all of a sudden there with Jesus? Did you physically see that? No. But did it really happen? We believe, as believers, that it really happened. We have assurance that when we were sanctified, we were added into God's presence, into his church. That was an invisible part of holiness. That's something that happened on the inside. But is there not too a visible part of holiness? For these people, there was a visible part. There was a visible transformation. Let me show you three New Testament passages that talk about the visible part of holiness. Now, many of us have studied this before, and you've heard it said this way. There's a true holiness and a practical holiness. That's the words I'm using. There is a true holiness, an invisible holiness, and there is a practical holiness, a visible part of holiness. If you've been truly made holy on the inside, then there should be some things that should be able to be seen on the outside to give us evidence for that. Visible holiness, number one, is pursuing peace with all people. How do I know that's a visible part of holiness? I know that because that's what the Hebrews writer said. In Hebrews 12:14, the Hebrews writer says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Are we going to be given in this life the opportunity of Isaiah to go and see the holiness of the Lord at his throne? Not in this life, we're not going to be given that opportunity. But are we given the opportunity to see the visible part of God? His visible holiness, not the invisible? I would say we are. And it's the way that we treat each other. If we pursue peace with all people, what do those people see? They see the Lord. Do they see his true might? Do they see his full character? Do they see him literally? No. But they do see his visible parts. They see the evidence that this person has been made holy. And now the way they treat other people is evidence that they've been made holy. Thereby, others can see the Lord's holiness through the way we treat others. Do we need to pursue peace with all people? Yes, we do. Why should we? Because unless we do, no one else may be able ever to see the Lord. That might be their only opportunity to see God's holiness. And it's going to be the way we treat others. That's a visible part of holiness. Here's another visible part of holiness. It's possessing our vessel in sanctification. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul here shows us a visible part of holiness. It says in verse 3, there's a lot of our holy words here. Sanctification, we have holiness, we have uncleanness, we have them all. Verse 3, Paul says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own order and sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." God didn't call us to be unclean. He called us to holiness. Because he has called us to holiness, what is the will of God back in verse 3? It's our sanctification. It is God's will that you are purified by Jesus. Do you remember what the leper said to Jesus? He said, "Lord, if you are willing, would you heal me?" And what does Jesus say? "I am willing." And he touched him. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It is Jesus' will that he purifies you. But now that he's purified you, what are you supposed to do about it? The leper. When Jesus purified the leper, did the leper get up and go, "Thank you, Lord. I'm going to go return to the leper colony"? Did he do that? Do y'all think he really would have done that? When the leper was healed, do you think he ran out and found the quickest leper he could find? And he said, see if you can give me back leprosy again. Do y'all really think a leper would do that? The leper had some common sense. I imagine the leper did not do that. He probably stayed away from lepers the best he could from then on out. He was aware of the grace and the mercy he was given by the purification of Jesus. So why would we, when we were purified by Jesus, why would we return to things like sexual immorality? Because that's the example he gives, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that you should possess your own vessel with honor. Because just like a leper becoming unclean from leprosy, we today become unclean from things like sexual immorality. And when we're sexually immoral, we are no longer holy before God. And when we're no longer holy before God, now God's holiness is dangerous. And we can't be in his presence. The will of God is for us to be in sanctification. Let me show you another one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Visible holiness is living like we have been transformed. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. This is a famous passage about who are not going to be inheriting the kingdom of God. But look how Paul says here that the Corinthians, They used to be these people. Verse 9 says, "Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." These are the things you used to be. You used to be a fornicator. You used to be a homosexual. You used to be an adulterer. You used to actively practice those things. Those were your practice. You were covetous. You were a thief. You were a drunkard. And he says, now, you used to be like that. But now something has transformed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the power of Jesus, the purifying element. Should there be a visible transformation when we're sanctified by Jesus? Now, I'm not saying it's always going to be immediate. I'm not saying that it's going to be like magic and all of a sudden it's all gone. But should there, especially eventually, be a visible element to our transformation from unholy to holy? Yes, there should be. And how do I know there should be? Because these people used to be fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and covetous and drunkards and thieves. But that's what they used to be. But now they've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus and they have been transformed. They are living differently. I think there's a common concept again amongst the religious world where sanctification in Jesus does not demand repentance. That there is no visible part of holiness. But what does Paul say here? There should be transformation. And I know that that takes effort. I know that that takes concentration. I know that it takes work. But that's what it says. Are some of these things going to be able to be handled pretty quickly? If you're in adultery right now, can you stop that pretty quickly? Yes, you can. You can stop that pretty quickly. If you're a fornicator right now, can you stop that pretty quickly? You should be able to. If you're a thief, could you stop that pretty quickly? You should be able to. Now, what about being covetous or an idolater? Are that's going to take a little bit more time? In my case, it does. Those things are things we wrestle with every day, even though we're on the other side of sanctification. But is it possible? Is it still possible to have visible transformation? For those that would say it is impossible, what would the leper and the woman full of blood and the dead ruler's daughter tell us? They would tell us that with Jesus, transformation is possible, wouldn't they? And there right there is the power of Jesus. Now, again, to be fair, if these are things that we're struggling with and there's things going on where we are practicing them, we're not actively trying to resist them, we're not trying to stop them. We're just practicing them. What would you need to do? What would the woman full of blood tell you to do? Would she not tell you to go find Jesus wherever he's at and grab the hem of his garment no matter what it takes? I think that's what the woman full of blood would tell you to do. And we can still do that today spiritually. What's another word for transformed? What about the word converted? Is that not another word that has to do with the word transform? Look at what Peter says in Acts chapter 3. We're more familiar with Acts chapter 2 when he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." But this time, when Peter preaches his second sermon, he doesn't stress baptism. He stresses what happens invisibly at baptism. He says in verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and be converted. Be transformed. Why can you be transformed now? Because your sins have been blotted out. And now you can enter where? You can enter into the presence of our Lord. Going back to Sunday night, What did Adam and Eve lose when they sinned? They lost the presence of the Lord, didn't they? Why was Nadab and Abihu cast out? Well, they were cast out because they were unholy before the presence of the Lord. When we repent and are converted, we have our sins blotted out, and we begin that journey to purge the impurities out of our lives. Where can we be safely? We can, too, be in the presence of the Lord. And God's holiness isn't dangerous anymore. Why are we able to enter in the presence of the Lord? Because Jesus makes us holy. That's why we're able to enter the presence of the Lord. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for letting me do these two sermons. If anything, with these two sermons, maybe you just have gotten a little taste of what God is trying to explain to us. Just a little taste of it. Because this topic is huge. And in reality, the whole scheme of redemption, the whole purpose we're created, the whole purpose in sending Jesus is just so he can get us back into his presence. Great lengths God has gone through just to get you back into his presence. What is God's will for you? God's will for you is your sanctification. Just make it plain and simple. Why not give God what he wants? God wants you. If there's any way we can assist you with that this morning, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on the